The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic prophecy written by John the Apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, to comfort persecuted Christians. Now, John himself, as you know, was a persecuted Christian. He had been put in jail multiple times. In Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 3, he was put in jail for healing a lame man. And then again in Acts chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, he was jailed. We'll read that. Acts 5, 18 says, "And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.'" So John had been in prison multiple times. He'd been persecuted. And so now, as the Lord brings to him this vision, he's on the island of Patmos. Where, you say, is Patmos? If you get lost and make a left, you'll be at Patmos. I mean, it's in the middle of nowhere. It's a rocky outcrop island in the Aegean Sea between Turkey and and Athens, Greece. If you look it on a map, you find Athens, you find Izmir, Turkey, looking between all these rocky outcrops, and Patmos is one of those islands. It was, he was sent there under the rule of the Roman Emperor Domitian for preaching the Word of God. And so it was here that he received Revelation 1:1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel and his servant John." So John is on the island of Patmos. Now at this time, John is in his late 80s or early 90s. He is not a young man. And Patmos was not a very pleasant place to be. Very rocky outcrop. And that's where the Romans sent their prisoners to be exiled for punishment. Now, there was no, they didn't take care of them. They didn't feed them. The prisoners had to feed themselves, take care of themselves. And many of them had to work in the rock quarries, very difficult, hard labor on this island. And so, a lot of them didn't survive. And here's John, later in his life, being sent to this place. Now, the church at Ephesian church sent him food and kept him alive by giving him aid during this time. But many prisoners went there and died under those circumstances. So it was not a very pleasant place to be. And there's John, and he is doing what he can, and it's the Lord's day, and he's deep in prayer and meditation when God comes to him, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But see, that's the circumstance in which John was living under, very dire circumstances, difficult circumstances, when God sent him this revelation. Now, the central theme of the book of Revelation is the ultimate and total victory of Jesus Christ over sin, death, and evil. It reassures believers that God is in complete control of history and will ultimately defeat all opposing forces to establish an eternal and perfect paradise. That's a wonderful promise to all of us. Now, the main themes is, of course, the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He controls history and will ultimately defeat evil on his own time. We have victory through sacrifice. Believers overcome evil not through worldly violence, but by remaining faithful to the Lamb. And the ultimate restoration, the book offers comfort that suffering is temporary, promising an eternal and restored paradise for the faithful. Now, those who've suffered physically, emotionally, you've lost loved ones, you've lost jobs, you've had difficult times, you think this is the worst it could possibly be, think about what happens eternally when we get to see Jesus and get to heaven. It'll all be forgotten, all the tears will be wiped away. We'll have an eternal time of rest and peace. And so these difficult times we suffer now, yes, they're difficult. I'm not diminishing how difficult these times can be to people. But just keep in mind the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made to give us the ultimate promise of the resurrected glory in heaven for him. And so that's the ultimate restoration that Revelation promises to us. Now, the book of Revelation is divided into two major parts. There are several sections, but two major parts. The first three chapters is where God is speaking to the seven churches while they're still here on earth. Now, while he's talking to the seven churches, he's actually talking to us too. These are just seven churches that existed in Asia Minor at the time. These are the seven major churches. Asia Minor is present-day Turkey, where these churches were set up. And he's giving to them his guidance of what they are doing and what they should do, but at the same time, he's talking to us. So everything he says, these seven churches, can be applied to us today to one form or another, or to churches today across our land. So the first part is the things which are, meaning talking to the churches in the present day tense. The second, and that's chapters 1 through 3. The second part is the things which shall be hereafter, verses chapters 4 through 22. That's after the church has been raptured. The church is gone. And this is speaking about what's taking place in heaven at the time. And so, and that's some fascinating details about that. But although the rapture is not specifically mentioned in the book of Revelation, we talk about that the word church is no longer used after chapter 3. The rest of the Bible, the rest of Revelation is not used. That means the church isn't there. But we do have references to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. And you know these verses quite well. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Great promises. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Another wonderful promise about the rapture. John 14:1-3. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So although the rapture is not specifically noted in Revelation, the absence of the word church after chapter 3 tells us that the church has been gone, has been raptured, as promised in these verses we've just read. And so the two major sections, 1 through 3, talking to the church while they're still on the earth, 4 through 22, talking about what's happening in heaven after the rapture of the church. So we'll talk today about the first part, about what's happening to the churches here on this earth at this time. Now, there are five sections of Revelation. The first is the prologue, the introduction to the book. Then, as we talked about, the things which thou hast seen, verse chapter 1, basically. And then the things which are, chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 3, 22. And then the break, the church is raptured, and then chapter 4 through chapter 22, the things which shall be hereafter, and then the final end of chapter 22, the epilogue, or the ending of the book. And so that's the breakout of the section. So two major parts, before and after the rapture, and five sections of the book. So we'll get started with the first part. There are letters to the seven churches. Now, note that the significance, what are the significance of the seven churches to us that Jesus was told John to write to? The seven churches in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, were literal churches, literal congregations in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, during the first century. Geographically, these seven churches were linked together by a major Roman postal circuit. Yes, the Romans had postal services. Messages from the apostles, from the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos could be efficiently distributed and circulated to the rest of those seven churches. And that's why it was written that way. In biblical numerology, seven represents completeness. By addressing seven specific congregations, Jesus provided instructions to all believers, including us today. And so that's what we draw from these seven churches. Individually and collectively, they have attributes of praise and items to criticize as an example for us today. And these are things for us to follow and things for us to avoid. So even though Jesus is telling John, write these to the seven churches, then he's talking to us now. And we should draw those lessons as we read through the letters to the seven churches. So first of all, chapter 1, verse 1 through 8, the prologue, the introduction to the book of Revelation. And we talked about verse 1 already. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So the very first verse, first three verses, but the very first verse of Revelation tells us all we need to know about the origin of the book, the source, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him, the purpose, to show unto his servants, the timing, things which must shortly come to pass, and the delivery, he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. So that's the first verse and how it shows us everything about the book that we need to know. Now, that's the prologue. The salutation, verses 4 through 8. John addresses seven actual churches in Asia Minor. These aren't representative of things. These are seven literal churches with several literal congregations that have various attributes. And he's addressing these to the seven churches. Chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now John passes on the blessing of Jesus to these seven churches by saying, grace be unto you, and describes the one from whom he has received this vision, him which is, him which was, and which was, and which is to come. This, of course, is Jesus Christ. So he lays out from whom he's receiving this vision. He also says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Who are these seven spirits? Good question to ask. I'm glad you asked that question because I have an answer for it. The number seven represents, as we said before, perfection in the Bible. Now, scholars believe this references a description in Isaiah chapter 11, 2, which lists seven distinct traits of the Spirit. Isaiah 11, 2 says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So these seven attributes, the Spirit of the Lord, which is the main Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, knowing right from wrong, true and right, the Spirit of understanding, meaning having insight, the Spirit of counsel, meaning giving good advice and giving good guidance, the Spirit of might, meaning having God's power, the Spirit of knowledge, meaning knowing God's ways, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, which is a deep, loving respect for God. So that seven spirits, some scholars believe that what it represents. Others believe it as, again, we'll talk about in verse 20 of what those seven candlesticks and what the seven spirits mean. But for now, that's what we're talking about. So John identifies and praises the Savior in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so this is how John is describing the Savior, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. And that's how John, through the revelation, is praising the Savior. He also testifies unto the saving grace of our Lord, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Wonderful words about those of us who believed in Christ and take him as our Savior. And also talked about, he has given to each one of us a share of his power and his authority in verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that's what he's given to us as Christians and promised to us. And we'll see more about what God is promising us in heaven in the second half of Revelation. He also says that he will one day physically return so we all can see him. Verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So when Jesus comes back to this earth, many will rejoice and many will grieve because of their sins. And even those which pierced him will see him when he returns. In verse 8, God the Father declares his supreme power and his eternal nature. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. There's the power of God he declares to John to tell to the seven churches. So, now, the things which thou hast seen, verses 9 through 20 of verse 1 of chapter 1, we see that the circumstances of this vision, verse 9, I, John, which also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John describes his circumstances as he is getting this vision from God. We talked about he was sent to Patmos for teaching the word of God. He is a companion in tribulation, which means he's suffering for his faith, just like many Christians did during this time. And again, by this time, he's in his late 80s, early 90s, so he's also suffering from age. And we talked about the Roman Empire had made Patmos famous for its harsh treatment of people that it sent there. And so, verse 10, but John describes his circumstances when he received this vision. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So John is in Deep prayer. He's in meditation on the Lord's day, and this voice comes to him. It sounds like a trumpet. And he speaks, Jesus speaks with the voice of a trumpet, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, Jesus identified himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Again, he's talking about his priestly kingdom in heaven and his authority over all. And he commands John to write down what he sees and sends it to these seven churches. So you imagine John seeing and hearing this for the first time. It must have been just earth. Now, this is the same John that spent time with Jesus on this earth. We'll see what he says later, but he's confounded, or at least he's surprised by this, but he's willing to do whatever God tells him to do. Now, he says, send it to the seven literal churches, which are at this time in Asia Minor, and they are, we talk about Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so each one has a description behind it. Ephesus was known as the loveless church. Smyrna was the persecuted church. Pergamos was the compromising church, and nobody wants that title. Thyatira was the corrupt church, another title we'd rather not have. Sardis was the dead church. Philadelphia was the faithful church, and Laodicea was the lukewarm church. And so that's to whom God told, Jesus told John to send these letters to. Now, the content of the vision, verses 12 through 16, John describes what he sees in his vision. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. You can imagine somebody speaks, you want to turn and see who it is. And that's what John does. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now we'll talk about more of that. Jesus describes this in verse 20 more specifically. But they represent the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, like one unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So we see the Savior, magnificent, clothed as powerful divine king and priest. Verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. The white hair represents eternal wisdom, and the eyes as a flame of fire denotes Jesus' ability to see all things and to judge perfectly. Verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So fine brass symbolizes immense strength, and this powerful voice like a rushing waterfall commands great authority. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Again, the seven stars represent the seven churches. We'll talk more about that in verse 20. The two-edged sword symbolizes sharp, powerful truth and authority of God's word. His countenance was bright as the sun, revealing his majesty. So that's the content of the vision. The consequence of the vision, verses 17 through 20. When John sees Jesus, he falls down in fear. And Jesus tells him to fear not because of who he is. Verse 17. And when I saw him, John speaking, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Imagine turning and seeing Jesus. Now, what would be your first reaction when you see Jesus for the first time? I mean, it's amazing. It's going to be an amazing time. What's that? Fall at his feet. If you've heard the Mercy Me song, I can only imagine. We'll read some of the verses. It's a wonderful song. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or on my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? A wonderful testimony of what will happen when we see Jesus for the first time. And again, fall at his feet would be my first choice. I'm not sure I'll be able to do anything else. I kept telling you, Pastor Lyons, who we love to death, who's in heaven now, loved to sing the song when I look for me at Jesus' feet. And he says, if you look where I am, look at me at Jesus' feet. I'll be right there. And so it's a wonderful thing. So that's what John fell down as if he were dead. Now, this is the same John, the apostle, who spent 3 years with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He saw him crucified. He saw him for 40 days after his resurrection. He was there at the cross when he was crucified. He was in the upper room when he got the Holy Spirit. And yet he was so struck by the sight of Jesus at this time that he fell down as though he were dead. And so that's a powerful vision that one day we will all see when we get to heaven. So Jesus proclaims that his birth, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension gives him the power over death and hell, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus proclaims his own power here. And again, he instructs John to record what he sees and sends it to the seven churches. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, verse 20, keep talking about verse 20. This is what describes, that Jesus himself describes the candlesticks and the seven stars. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So basically, both the candlesticks and the stars represent the seven churches to which he's sending this vision. But it also represents all churches today. But it specifically refers to those seven churches. So that is the consequences. Now we get into the actual messages themselves, the seven churches. And we'll get as far as we can today on this one. The first one is to the church at Ephesus. The church of Ephesus was known as the loveless church. We'll talk about why in a moment. First, we'll start with a salutation in chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Again, this depicts the majesty and power and priesthood of Jesus. And we've already talked about what the seven stars and the seven candlesticks represent. Then we have the commendation, verses 2, 3, and in verse 6. Verses 2 of chapter 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hath patience, and for my namesake hath labored, and hast not fainted. That's a great comment to make about any church. Jesus is telling them what a great job they have done, and for their deeds, their patience, their endurance, and their refusal to tolerate evil. Apparently, there were people in this church who tried to proclaim themselves as being apostles. And the church proved that they weren't and called them liars. Even today, we have false prophets, people who want to proclaim a power or a word that they don't have. And it's our job to pray that God will leave up these people, but they're still running around proclaiming that they are some great prophet of what's going to happen. It's just not true. And so, but Jesus is proclaiming how much he appreciates what this church is doing. And he also notes that he shares their hatred in verse 6 for the heretical practice of the Nicolaians, verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were a heretical sect with unrestrained and very sinful practices. The history records that the Nicolaitans promoted immorality and compromise with pagan idolatry. And so the church here at Ephesus hated them and fought them, and Jesus gave them credit for doing so. So now he has told them what they're doing good. So what comes next is the rebuke, what they're doing wrong, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, what is that first love? Despite their correctness in theology and how busy they are in doing God's work, Jesus says they've abandoned the passionate, devoted love they had for him at the beginning. So that happens. Now, can we all get so busy in doing good works we forget to love Jesus and thank Jesus and talk to Jesus and admire Jesus and praise Jesus? We get so caught up in the day-to-day activities of life and work that we just forget. And that's what this church had done. They got so caught up in the mechanics of a church, they forgot about the spiritual benefits of being sons of God, of praising Jesus for what he's done. And that's what this church had done. They've become kind of mechanical in fighting all this, and yet they had fallen out of love or had not loved Jesus like he expected them to do. And that's what he told them to do. Go back to your first love, which is loving Jesus. Now, the warning and the prescription. He not only warns them, he tells them how to fix what they're doing. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlesticks out of his place, except thou repentest. So Jesus gives the church at Ephesus a clear path forward. Remember how far thou fallen. Remember where you used to be when you first loved Jesus, when you first got saved. You're excited. You want to do all the right things. And as time goes by, you kind of Well, I'll read it. I'll read the Bible later. I'll do this later. Wednesday night churches aren't that, you know, I can miss a Wednesday night. Sunday afternoons, I don't know. We kind of lose that fervor, that patience, that love for God. And that's what this church had done. So he told them, remember how far you have fallen. Number two, repent. Naturally, repent. Change your hearts and minds. And then return to the actions of the early faith. Go back to where you were in serving Jesus. And then he warns them that if they fail to repent, he will remove the lampstand from the place, which means that he will revoke their status and witness as a church. So then he makes a promise in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now this word overcometh, let's talk about overcometh for a moment. The word overcometh appears 10 times in the New Testament. 8 of those times are in the book of Revelation. Now, each time is at the end of one of the addresses Jesus gives to the churches. Now, here, overcometh means to accept Christ as Savior. It is not a call for work salvation. Some people want to say, well, I got to work my way to heaven. Therefore, I got to overcome. I've got to work and earn my way to heaven. Anyone think they can earn their way to heaven? It's impossible, of course. But that's what this word overcometh means. And so some misinterpret this as somehow, I've got to work my way or I've got to be good to get to heaven. No, accepting Christ as Savior is the only way to heaven. And you can do good after that, but you must first accept Christ as Savior. Now, 1 John 5:4 defines the word overcome for us. 1 John 5:4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. First of all, you got to be born of God. Whoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So the only way you can be an overcomer is to accept Christ as Savior. So don't let anyone think this word overcomes means you've got to work your way to heaven or do that. It doesn't. It only applies to those who have already accepted Christ. You already overcome sin. And so that's why he talks about he that overcometh, talks about those that accepted Christ as Savior. I think that's an important point to make because a lot of people are still talking about works. Some whole religions are based on working your way, making sure you go to certain things and talk to certain people and tell certain people your sins, that kind of stuff. I'm not going to mention any names here. But, you know, certain people think you have to work, earn your way there, and it's impossible to do. So that word overcometh doesn't mean working your way to heaven. It means you've already accepted Christ. You've already overcome. So that is basically the church here at Ephesus, what he's telling them to do. Get back to your first works. Get back to what you were doing. And you can, and for those that overcome, those who've already accepted Christ, you will receive the reward. So that's the first church at Ephesus. Second church is Smyrna, verses 8 and 11 of chapter 2. Now, Smyrna is known as the persecuted church. And we start first with again, the authority of God, verses 8 of chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So Jesus introduced himself as the first and the last, that was dead and now alive, and is alive. This emphasizes his eternal nature, his victory over death, reminding the suffering believers that he understands their pain and holds their ultimate destiny. Now, verse 9, he gives them a commendation. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Those two don't seem like they go together, but we'll see that in a moment. And I know the blasphemy of them would say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. That is a term, synagogue of Satan. Now, Jesus acknowledges their physical tribulation, and they had that, and their physical poverty, they had that, but declares that they are actually rich due to their faith. Oh, and that's a good term to remember. We may be poor here on earth, but look what's waiting for us in heaven, all the eternal riches of God. And so that's what he's saying. You may be poor here, but you're rich in faith, and your faith pays great dividends. In Smyrna, believers were disregarded by the city's influential, wealthy culture. Because of their allegiance to Christ, they faced heavy taxation. They lost their jobs, and they had their property confiscated, leaving them materially impoverished. And so that's how they punished Christians. Don't think that can happen today to us. There's some politicians that want to do that now. They want to take away the tax exemption for churches. They want to punish and tax. And they're trying to do that now. So that can happen to us even to this day. Now, he also takes note of the slander they're facing from a certain group. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. Now, Smyrna was a major hub for the imperial cult, where citizens were expected to offer sacrifice and declare that Caesar is Lord. And this is the ones that were controlling the environment around them. Now, Christians were persecuted for refusing to compromise their faith and bowing only to Jesus. Now, remember the Roman times. The Roman emperors were considered gods, and they were to be worshipped as gods. And if you didn't do so, you faced persecution. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. So his commendation was the good things they're doing. Now, the impending trial, starting with verse 10, "For none of those things which thou shalt suffer, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may have tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, he warns them not to fear because of the suffering they're about to endure, mentioning that some will be cast into prison by the devil and be tested for 10 days. Now, what's the 10 days? Is that literally 10 days? What does that mean? The 10 days signifies a limited, specific time and period of testing. It's ultimately under God's control. Not 10 literal days, but it's talking about a period of time that God will allow you to be tested. So that's the impending trial. Now, the promise and reward, verses the second half of verse 10 and verse 11. Verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Again, that word overcometh means he that is saved shall not be overcome by the second death. So Jesus urged them to be faithful unto death, something that we should listen to today ourselves. Be faithful unto death. And offers two promises, a crown of life, which is a victor's reward, and protection from the second death, which is eternal damnation. And again, these are promises for Christians and not a call for work salvation. So, thirdly, is the message to the church at Pergamos. Now, Pergamos was called the compromising church. And the address, again, chapter 2, verse 12, "And to the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." So Jesus, again, identifies himself as the one who possesses a sharp sword with two edges, representing his divine authority. Now, he commends the church in verse 13, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr and was slain among you, where Satan dwells." So many references here. First, Jesus acknowledged that the church of Pergamos dwells where Satan's seat is, a city that was heavily saturated with pagan worship. And that's the city of Pergamos. Scholars and historians attribute this description to several profound pagan influences in the city at this time. First is the cult of Asclepius. Pergamos was the center of the healing associated with the serpent god Asclepius. People flocked to this famous city and a famous medical complex, which is called Asclepion, which used non-venomous snakes in its rituals to try to heal people. And people flocked to that. There was also there in the city the altar of Zeus. Have you heard of Zeus? People worship Zeus. And had a massive throne-shaped altar dedicated to the Greek god Zeus, ornamented with depictions of serpents and giants. There was also, of course, worshiping the Roman emperor. Pergamos was a major city for the mandatory worship of the Roman emperors, making it a dangerous place for Christians to refuse to declare Caesar's Lord. Imagine having a church in that environment and holding services and having the Romans come in and listen to what you're saying and they'll throw you in prison for it. So that's what the church was experiencing, and that's what he talks about where Satan's seat is. And so and he talked about Antipas. Despite this difficult and dangerous environment, many people remain loyal to Christ and would not deny their faith. One such man was Antipas. According to early Christian tradition, Antipas served as a bishop of Pergamum and was martyred, perhaps by being burned alive for refusing to worship the Roman deity. So they paid a price for their faithfulness to God, and that's what that means by where Satan's seat is. And so that was the talking about how good the church was. But he has a rebuke for them as well, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." We are talking about the Nicolaitans, what they were doing, but there was some in the church that followed Balaam. There was some in the church that ate food that was sacrificed unto idols. And Jesus, of course, that's false worship, and Jesus called that out. He called him out for holding the doctrine of Balaam. And, of Of course, we talked about the Nicolaitans. He's already said he hated this. So some of the church were doing that. These heresies were leading the people into spiritual compromise, eating food, sacrificed idols, and engaging in sexual immorality. So that was existing, and Jesus calls them out and says, stop this. And he gives them a warning. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So he urges the church members to repent quickly. And if they refuse, he says he will come to them and fight against their unrepentant, the unrepentant with the sword of my mouth, which, of course, is the word of God, the all-powerful word of God. So Jesus uses this metaphor to show that he will personally wage war against wickedness and false beliefs. So then he makes a promise to overcomers in verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So we talk about the word overcometh again. We know what that means. So Christians, those who conquer, Jesus promises two distinct rewards. Hidden manna, which is spiritual nourishment and eternal sustenance directly from God. To me, manna, T-bone steak, baked potato. What do you think? Manna, T-bone steak, baked potato? Is that good? Your favorite meal, whatever, that's manna for you. You know, eternal sustenance is what he's promising us. And so we always talk about, we have the food we like, we call that manna from heaven. And so T-bone steak, baked potato with real butter, not fake butter. I can only eat fake butter these days, you know, salt and pepper. That's manna, right? He's promising us eternal sustenance with this manna. And the white stone, which is fascinating. He's promising us a white stone, which is a symbol of acquittal, innocence, and his divine approval. On it will be a new name, unique to each receiver, and only to the individual who receives it. So Jesus and God will give us our own unique names, and it'll be written on that stone. No one else will know it but us. And that talks about the intimate relationship we'll have with Jesus when we get to heaven. And this is an extremely intimate personal gift that God will give to each believer. So that's a wonderful testimony to what Jesus and God promises to us when we get to heaven. So, quickly, before we run out of time, the message to Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Now, this is known as the corrupt church. And we talk about, again, the salutation of verse 18. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So the letter begins with, again, the Son of God, who hath eyes like flame under fire, and his feet under fine brass. We've already talked about what that means, his significance, his priesthood, his power. And he commends the Thyatirans, believers, for their works, their charity, their service, their faith, and their patience. So far they're getting good reports. However, there comes a rebuke, verse 20 through 22. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. We see a recurring theme here. Verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So apparently in this church, we talked about the corrupt church, there was somebody in it that Jesus symbolically calls Jezebel, who was a self-proclaimed prophetess. Her teachings misled her servants, his servants, into committing fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols, which is a recurring theme during this time. Now, Jesus gave her time to repent, but she refused. Consequently, he promises to cast her into bed of great tribulation and judge those who follow her. So this happens. You see this happening many times in the churches with false people, false prophets, false doctrine, false apostles. People are trying to teach false items, of course, inspired by Satan to do so, to deter the church, to distract the church. We have that today. Even maybe not in the church, but certainly around the church. We have people who want to talk about, how many versions of the Bible are there now? 70, 80 versions of the Bible. And you look at some of these versions, and they dilute the Word of God. And they misrepresent the Word of God. And they take away from the Word of God. That's why I'm sorry, King James Version, for me always, it's the only one I'm ever going to use. When I do my research, I got to make sure I type in KJV, otherwise I get some weird stuff. But we have to stick with what we know is right, and God's Word is right. And so don't let people influence you by saying, do you know what that really means? Yeah, the Bible tells me what it really means. Okay, don't try to tell me, don't try to give me some sort of insight that only you have. There are people out there doing that even to this day. I was blessed to be able to hear some of the greatest preachers and teachers of the 20th century when I went to Tennessee Temple for a couple of years. I mean, Dr. Lee Robertson was the foundation of that church and that school. Briefly about him, by the time I joined the church and went there to school, he was already in his late 60s. I was there for his 70th birthday, and I gave him, he refused pay raises. He refused any kind of donations. He had a house, he had a car. Every Monday he left to go preach someplace. He'd go Monday, Tuesday, come back for Wednesday night services. Thursday he'd go out to preach someplace else. Go out Thursday and Friday, come back Friday night. Saturday at noon he always had staff meetings, because from where I had, where we ate at our chow hall, we could see over into the room where they had their staff meetings, where all the people would gather. So every day Saturday at noon he would have his staff meetings. And of course he preached twice on Sunday. He did that week in and week out for years. Man in his late 60s, early 70s. He was steadfast. He was just he was like a rock. And so listening to him was a great, great benefit. I got to listen to Dr. John R. Rice, great preacher of the 20th century. Lester Roloff, who was a great evangelist, who flew his own airplane and sang and had orphanage, just a wonderfully exuberant guy. Loved listening to preach. Blessed to hear these people. Search for them. Maybe you can find some of their sermons. And just wonderful time. But they preach the Word of God faithfully, amen, straight on. None of this, I have an insight. No, the insight was the Word of God. And so I listened to one of the last sermons from Dr. Robertson after he'd already retired from the church. He was still doing evangelistic work. And he preached a sermon on, I'm an old fogey. That was the name of his sermon. I'm an old fogey. And he talked about how King James Version of the Bible, I didn't believe this new doctrine. He just stuck by what God had given him. And it was a wonderful sermon to hear to. So I've been blessed. And of course, we're blessed here to have a great pastor who preaches the Word of God. He didn't have any great insights outside the Bible. And so that's it's a wonderful thing. But these churches had that going on in them. And these people trying to dissuade them and distract them. And so that's what Jesus is calling out there. Especially this Jezebel who is trying to distract people from the Word of God. And so he gives them a warning what he will do. Now, encouragement for the faithful, verses 24 to 25. But I say unto you, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put unto you none other burden. But that which you have already told fast till I come. So to the believers who do not follow these false teachings, referred to as the depths of Satan, Jesus places no additional burdens. He's not going to punish them for what's going on in the church as long as they're not participating in it. And he urges them to hold fast until I come. Then his final exhortation in verses 26 through 29, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So Jesus concludes to this church with a promise. Those that overcome, accept him as Savior, will keep his works until the end, will be given power over the nations. Remember the 1,000-year rule, we're going to be on earth with Jesus? What will we be doing? Well, I'm ruling over nations. We'll be here with him. And that's what he's talking about. He also promised to give them the morning star, which means eternal hope, eternal glory, and the dawn of the new kingdom. And the letter concludes with the familiar refrain, he that hath an ear, let him hear. So we'll stop there for this time, and we'll get with the church of Sardis next time. But I hope that's interesting, at least to some degree. I found some of these terms, which I've been reading for years, fascinating to get more into, to learn more about what, like the white stone and what that means. Fascinating promises that Jesus makes to the seven churches, but he's also making to us. It's fascinating. This was 2,000 years ago, and it still applies to us to this day. So hopefully, if I'm going too fast, going too slow, throw a rock at me, I'll give me some information. I'll be glad to listen to you, and I'll try to make sure I have more outlines for this and the next one here next week. Let's pray. Father, thank